All right, turn if you will to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Ever since I came home from the beach in September, I think a little demon's been sitting on my my Surface Pro, my laptop, as it were, to present things on the screen. So every time I'm going to be on time, and then I go to move everything over to the laptop to make it work, and lo and behold, Microsoft decided to do a long update or something like that, which you can't get out of, you're stuck with. So there's been various things happening, so making sure my laptop was set up and coordinated, that was another one. Well, I don't have to worry about that anymore because this week I just forgot my laptop altogether. Had a great message on it, great screenshots. So we're going to see how good I really am. 1 Corinthians, today, as has been announced, we are going to be witnesses to the baptism of Jacob Cover. He's been in our midst for a number of months now. When he first came, we weren't sure what to make of him. He's a live wire. And we were pleasantly surprised to see the Lord has really saved him, and he is of sober mind and going more in that direction, and he is a man of joy and a man of pursuing the truth. Just want to know what is true. Hallelujah. So he's going to be baptized today, and we're all witnesses, but there are some other witnesses here today, more important than us. God is Father. He's stopping and paying attention to what we're doing here today, to what goes down in that cattle trough up there. Jesus, who bought Jacob with his blood, cares about what's going down in that trough up here this morning. All the angels are taking note, and all the principalities and powers are worried. They don't blind his mind anymore. They don't influence him to live like a man of the world anymore. He's been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of glory has reached down from heaven, opened Jacob's mind to know what is true in God and in his word of God and in the creation of God. Shown him his sin, and Jesus has shown him his own hands and his own blood. Sins forgiven. So that's what we're here about this morning, a baptism. Now, I apologize right up front, as I used to be nearsighted, so I couldn't see you, but I could easily see this Bible. And now, I still can't see you, really. And I'm having a hard time seeing this Bible. My glasses don't help because they're made for seeing at distance. And some other issues to it. So my eyes may bounce around the page a little bit as I read this passage. So just bear with me. And why don't we pray? And pray the Lord and ask him to show each one of us what's happening here. And to remember back to our own baptism if we've had one. And if you haven't, maybe think about one. Heavenly Father, we come to before your throne. You have made the universe. You have 2 trillion galaxies that we know of spinning around on your fingertips. You're the God of glory. You are infinite. You are eternal. You are unchangeable. You are the invisible God who made every visible thing. You transcend your creation, and yet you rejoice in your creation, and you are here today. And we just praise your great name. And Lord, it's just a marvel that you have made stars and planets and, galaxies and nebula and trees and dogs and cats. And you have ordained that some of your water that is in this metal trough is the place where a human being made in your image declares their allegiance to you, declares that they are sinners before you because you're the righteous judge of the universe, and not one of us here or anywhere on earth or anywhere in history other than Jesus Christ has ever truly, fully measured up. Here a human being declares that their only hope is in Jesus, the Savior of the world. Here, a human being made in your image who, when they began to be in their mother's womb, when Jacob began to be in his mother's womb, you were there knitting that gene pool together, making a unique human being in your image. And it's here in this water and in this trough that a human being will profess that they want to follow Jesus Christ and trust him forever. And you give your Holy Spirit and you give eternal life. Lord, this trough, this water marks the beginning of a Christian life, not the end. Lord, let us always remember that what is symbolized in the baptism is our starting point as Christians. We are united to Christ. We are trusting Christ, and that's what we will do for the rest of our lives. So, Lord, just pray your Spirit be with us this morning. And, Lord, help me out here. You knew I was going to forget my laptop. And I know I can't. I greatly need your help to be able to put a reasonable message together for all these folks before me and not waste their time. Just ask us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the things we do in baptisms is we've started this sort of tradition is every time we have a baptism, sometimes it's one person, sometimes it's more than one, but every time we have a baptism event, if that's what you want to call it, we just go to the next passage in Scripture in order. So we start in Matthew, talking about baptism, going to all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them, make disciples, baptizing them. So we start there and go all the way to the end of the New Testament, and then we start over again. Now, I think this is our second pass through the New Testament. I don't know how faithful we were before, but this time I've been determined we're going to hit every one. And so this morning, it's very interesting, is the passage that we're going to read about, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17, is about Paul saying, I didn't come to baptize. And so I've been a bit puzzled. I'm like, okay, I got to stick with what I've been handed by our cycling through. How do I preach a message on baptism that with the central focus of is that Paul didn't baptize? So let's see how that works out as we go through this passage. Now, the Corinthian church was the result of Paul preaching at Corinth. It's some of you, if you have a little map of Greece in your mind, it's down in the place you probably want to travel to for a nice vacation. It was Corinth. Paul got there at the end, and you read about it in Acts chapter 18, and Paul got there probably around 49-50 AD, stayed for probably a year or two, a year at least, 18 months, plus everything on each side of that statement of 18 months. And so here's Corinth, it's in Greece, in the southern peninsula. But then on the other side, over what we call modern-day Turkey, over in Asia, is this city called Ephesus. And Paul came there for the gospel in his third missionary journey, and he got there between around 52-55 AD. So there's just a few years apart. And the thing about Corinth and the thing about Ephesus is together they're actually big, significant trade cities. And so they had a lot of trade of ships, in our case, going between Ephesus and Corinth. A lot of travelers, a lot of connections, a lot of correspondence was going on. That's just kind of important for some of the background of what we'll be looking at today. And so Paul was actually in Ephesus when he wrote this letter, and he's going to tell you sort of about that, but he was in Ephesus when he wrote this letter, and so he has a really great opening, one of the longest openings, perhaps besides Romans, in his letters addressing and acknowledging and identifying the people of Corinth. It's a great thing. You should read it 1 through 9. Verse 10, now Paul gets to his point. I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm reading out of the ASV, folks, that's all I got, that you all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So this is Paul's opening remark. This is the biggest concern he has on his mind, is that there is divisions, there are animosities, there is a lack of peace in this body of believers at Corinth. Now remember, folks, this is 2,000 years ago, before all of the denominationalism. Remember that the church landscape that you see today is the result of 2,000 years of church history. So things today don't fully look like things look like back then. There was only one church. There was no First and Second Baptist Church of Corinth. There was only one. And Paul's bringing up this topic that he says needs to be resolved. He's going to pursue this topic actually for four chapters, so we're just sort of getting the beginning of the topic. And the first thing he says is, brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice that. I beseech you. There's this urgency. There is this deep appeal of Paul. This is something that is deep in his heart, deep in his concern. I beseech you, brethren. I beseech you, brothers and sisters. Now, Paul was a Jew, so I'm pretty sure he was not related by blood to these folks at Corinth. But he said, my brothers and sisters. The Apostle Paul puts himself in the same pot with them. You are my brothers and sisters. Over 2,000 years of church history, some institutions have tried to elevate people to being, well, you're really a super-duper Christian, so you're a saint. Well, the New Testament says we're all saints. So, Saint Ben, Saint Natalie, we're all saints. And they've also tried to elevate the apostles up here as if they're almost kings. They're almost royalty in some of the pictures and portrayals and in the doctrinal statements. Paul says, no, I'm a brother and sister in Christ. I'm related to all of you in Christ. That's who I am. You want to know who Paul is going to be for all eternity? He's going to be part of the family of God. Now, he has a place for what he's done. The 12 apostles of the Lamb, their names are going to be in the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. There is a significance there, but it's not because they are somehow elevated by something that we can't have other than they were foundational in the Church of Christ. They laid the doctrine. And the whole New Testament says New Testament Christianity is built on apostolic doctrine, teaching, not on apostles, who in themselves are mere men. So Paul, at the very opening, he's going to talk about unity, and the very thing he says is, my brethren, my brothers, my sisters, we're in the same family. And he says, because we're in the same family, and we're in the same family because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have one God and Father who has spoken 2.5 million words in this book, every one of them from the lips of God in the end, in the final assessment. Because you're in the family of God, you should all be speaking the same things. You should all have agreement on what is true. Because we have an objective standard of truth right here. Some of it may be a little perplexing, and so you have to think about it a while, and maybe you have to think about it for years. There's things in the Bible I've thought about, well, Lord, I'm not sure about the answer to that, and I'm not sure I have the background for it, so I'm just going to wait. And I'm glad I waited and didn't pull the trigger too early, because after years, sometimes God would show me things that were just utterly marvelous. But he would show them to me by showing how these scriptures fit together. Not by some dream or vision, not by some extra canonical or extra biblical thing, but by this book, this objective statement of truth. And so if we all are in the family of God, surrounded by God and gathered together around one common book, we should be speaking the same things, pretty much. We may all have a head scratcher here, a head scratcher there, but generally speaking, the Bible's actually pretty plain on all the things that matter. And so in all the things that matter, we should be speaking the same thing. And we should have the same judgment, Paul says. He goes, I've heard that there's divisions among you, but I am exhorting you, I am beseeching you that you be perfected together with the same mind, the idea of an intellectual assent and consensus, and then the same judgment, the same assessment of things, the same application of that truth of God to things. There's been plenty of movements in the history of the church that have been aberrational, not consistent with the Word of God. Some of them so aberrational they are outside of Christianity. Some is just confused. You can still be within Christianity, but that doesn't mean you're in a good place. You can be aberrational and get to heaven, but you can't be aberrational and be considered to be in a good place. And so there are aberrations going on here at Corinth. Paul doesn't say they're not Christians. He says, but you do have some aberrations, and I need to deal with you on those. You all need to be having the same mind and the same assessment and the same judgment, and don't get caught up in movements. We still have not gotten past, in really not only American culture in the West, but in the whole world, we have not moved past yet the social justice movement, which has come in and tried to bend the gospel to its Marxist philosophy. And Christians, just not really grounded in the Word, have gone along with it, and hopefully now God is bringing many of them back. Movements that come in to bend the gospel and draw us away and create divisions. I want you to have the same truth, and I want you to have the same judgment and assessment. So that's his theme. Now, as he goes about his theme, he says, well, verse 11, for it has been signified to me, or somehow communicated to me concerning you, again, my brethren, who should be in unity, same family, same book. Communicated to me by those that are of the household of Chloe, or those of Chloe is really the Greek, that there are contentions among you. Now, Chloe, being a woman, and in those days, it would be rare to address a household or a group of people by the wife's name instead of the husband's name. And so we can pretty much believe that somehow, some way, Chloe doesn't have a husband, but she's a shrewd businesswoman, most likely. And because she's a shrewd businesswoman in Corinth, where the big deal in Corinth was trade, because it was a real crossroads of the trade in that time, in that day, in that region. And a lot of it was with Ephesus. And so Chloe either had business partners or employees or even slaves and servants in those days that were going back and forth to Ephesus. And when in one of their back and forths, someone of Chloe's sphere of influence told Paul about all the divisions going on at Corinth, the problems there. There are contentions among you. See, this is a personal thing. When you start getting differences of opinion and egos start polarizing over it and people start feeling like, well, we got to kind of pick a side on this, and the contentions grow and animosity grows, doesn't it? This polarization over things. And so, my brothers and sisters, first of all, remember, peace, unity, based on humility before the Word of God. That's like really important to God, your Father, to Jesus Christ, your Lord, and mine. Verse 12, now, Paul zeroes in on what is either the root cause of the problem or the biggest issue of the problem or simply the first issue he's going to address. But he says, now this I mean by that there are divisions among you and contentions among you, that each one of you, everybody was involved in this pretty much. And we know not every last person because some people were writing to Paul asking him to help them sort things out. They saw the problem themselves, and but interestingly, it wasn't the leaders of the church doing it. When I'm talking about divisions and contentions, this is what I mean. Each one of you is saying, well, I'm a follower of Paul, and we think Paul has this opinion on the matter, and so we're following Paul, and Paul is our guy. And folks over here are saying, no. Apollos, who was a very well-spoken, you can read about Apollos in Acts chapter 18 and 19, and he was a significant fellow. He was mighty in the scriptures. Another personality, people said, no, we're hanging out with Apollos. And we think Apollos is the guy to rally around. And some, we don't know that Peter had been to this church, but they'd heard of Peter. He was certainly significant. The gospel material was floating around in that time. Maybe the gospels at this point hadn't been written, but all the precursor material and source material was there. That's what we'll see next week, that there are sayings. Paul records some things that Jesus said that really aren't in the gospels. So material was floating around. They knew the will of God on things, and they had heard about Peter. And they said, no, we're all about Peter. Jesus gave him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, you see. And then we're not sure about this last statement, and then there's those that say, I'm of Christ, I'm with Christ. Was there really a group that said, no, we're above the fray, we're of Christ? Or was Paul sort of throwing one in to sort of maybe mock them, you know? Is someone going to say that you're of Christ and put him in his own corner of the ring? So we look out on Christendom today, and what do we see, particularly with technology? You don't have to leave your home to know what's going on in the whole world. You don't have to leave your home to hear speakers from all over the world. And, well, everybody has their favorite, you know, used to be TV preacher, now it might be internet preacher. We have lots of personalities, and because of technology and the immediacy of technology, some personalities can become very prominent in groups, and it doesn't mean that it's bad, but we do know there's some bad ones out there. There's the health and wealth preachers. Out there for the money, smiling and telling you you'll get rich by giving them money. That's what it boils down to. Have your best life now. Whereas Jesus said, no, lay down your life for the world to come. Was it a profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul in that future day of judgment? And then there's preachers that are good ones. We would all basically consider we're in agreement with this one and that one, but they're out there, and they're basically regarded as celebrities. Now, when I say these things, you might be thinking, well, those guys are bad. And it's like, well, was Paul bad? I'm of Paul. Does that make Paul a bad person? I'm of Peter. Does that make Peter a bad person? I'm of Apollos. Did that, you know, was that, a, you know, hey, Apollos, you need to clean up your act? No. The problem was not that the preachers were trying to be celebrities, although there some were and some are. The problem was how the people of God view Christian ministers. Later on, Paul will say, hey, we're just ministers of the Lord. One sows, one waters, but God gives the increase. And you know, when someone brings you the gospel, you have an appreciation for them, and that's great, but don't turn them into celebrities. Don't rally around them. And as you're starting to grow in the Lord and you encounter other teachers that God uses in your life to enable you to understand things, that's great. But have a proper recognition of who they are. They're simply a servant of God. That's all they are. It's all they'll ever be. God has used them in your life, and that's great. But it's God who's been there filling your heart with the Spirit, opening your eyes to more and more clarity of Jesus and God and the kingdom of God. Not that guy. In my life, I've encountered different persons, and sometimes these persons for a year or two will be very significant in my life, and then, well, for some reason, I end up moving on. And they become insignificant to my life, and yet somebody else does. And I'm not to regard them with any more than gratitude and thanking the Lord that God has sent men into the world to be true ministers of the gospel. We shouldn't be rallying around them. We shouldn't be taking sides. We shouldn't be making of them more than they are. And we certainly shouldn't become aloof and distant and isolated from others in the kingdom of God, saying, well, there's a big mess out there. I'm of Christ. Doesn't work. All the people of God are my brothers and sisters. Amen. There is one truth of God, and thank the Lord for all the men who, more or less, unfortunately there is some less, present this word of God to us. So Paul is reproving this worldly mindset, and it's a worldly mindset because this is what the Corinthians were used to, by the way. They were in Greece. The whole culture of Greece was this. They were very philosophically oriented. The Roman mind was very practical. They thought that they were supposed to run the world, and so they were very administrative oriented. Greeks, for some reason, were very abstract, philosophically oriented in many things. And so what made you a good philosopher, a successful philosopher, is that you would breeze into town and you would speak with smooth and fair speech. You would be well-spoken, you would be a rhetorician, and you would gain adherents, and they would follow you, and, well, you know, here's Plato over here, or those in the Plato world of things, and, well, over here, here's the Aristotelians, and over here are the Stoics, and there was all these varied opinions and all these divisions, and Plato and Aristotle and Epimenes, I think, whoever it is, who represents the Stoics, they became celebrities. That was how things went. That was just everyday stuff. Today in our very politicized world, do you have your heroes and your villains? So that was the mindset, but they were taking that mindset and bringing it into the church and taking that mindset and just overlaying it on Christian preachers. And so Paul has to get them to start thinking, hey, come on, wake up. Is Christ divided? You all are in divisions here. Is Christ divided? Do you think Christ is the author of these divisions? You think Christ died on the cross and rose again for all of you, and now he wants you divided up in differing opinions and with animosity and divisions? Christ isn't divided. Was Paul crucified for you? Well, the obvious answer is no. But I tell you, when you look at some church movements, you might start to wonder the way they would elevate preachers into these wrong places. Paul says, was Christ crucified for you? That's obviously a no. And then here's our entry point into baptism. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So what does Paul do to deal with these divisions? He said, every one of you, look back to your baptism. I want you all to do that right now. Just think of that time when you were baptized, what led up to it, and that event itself. Into what name were you baptized? Matthew, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when you're dealing with Jews versus, you know, Jesus, the name of Jesus is really important because the Jews already know about God and the Spirit, but Jesus was their big issue. So the name of Jesus was often, you know, bubbles up to the top because it was the significant thing. If you were baptized into the name of Jesus, well, what does that mean? Who is he? All I have to do is go through the beginnings of the Gospels. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Jesus, Messiah, Son of God. When we were baptized into this unique person. We came into relationship with this unique person, an organic relationship, a living relationship. He is Jesus, fully man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah, a Messiah who is the fulfillment of 4,000 years of Old Testament prophecy. And he is Son of God. He's more than a man. In our day, we sort of have to reverse the words because of all the craziness and all the attacks on Jesus being God. So we have to say Jesus, Messiah, God the Son. Here you go to Luke. There's the angel speaking with Mary, talking about she's going to have a son. It's going to be problematic socially, but she's going to have a son who does not have an earthly father. And the angel says he's going to be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And he will inherit the throne of his father David. A true man, you're going to have a son, Mary. True God, Son of the Most High. True Messiah, inherit the throne of his father, David. As Paul writes in Romans, of the seed of David according to the flesh, but determined to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection. That's the name we get baptized in. He is the only Savior of the world throughout this New Testament, even in the Old, but throughout the New Testament with far more clarity. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. There is no other Savior. Muhammad can't save anybody. Matter of fact, the way things go, you follow Muhammad and he condemns you. Buddha can't save anybody, nor can the philosophy of Buddha save anybody. Hinduism can't save anybody. New Age Spiritism can't save anybody. New thought philosophies can't save anybody. Jesus is the Savior of the world. If you're going to be saved, he's your only option. 1 John 4, we're here testifying that God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, that's narrow-minded. I'm like, no, that's God's purpose. Well, that's narrow-minded. Like, no, it's God's universe. Well, that's narrow-minded. No, Jesus is the only one who can fix your sin problem. Buddha can't. Muhammad can't. Not only did they not want to, but they couldn't. There's only one person in the whole entire universe that can fix your sin problem, your death problem. That is Jesus, Messiah, Son of God. Into whose name were you baptized? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, but lest any man should say that you were baptized into my name. See, again, the problem is not Paul wanting to be a big shot. The problem is everybody else wrongly turning him into a big shot. And he says, yeah, I thank God I didn't baptize anybody. Wait a minute, Steve, we're here for a baptism. You're saying it's wonderful. Well, Paul said the opposite. He said, I thank God I didn't do this. Well, he gives his reason. It just turned out that he didn't baptize many people. Others in his entourage did. Paul assumes here, by the way, that everybody at Corinth has been baptized. Like, that's kind of like the bottom line. When he says, you know, were you baptized in the name of Paul? He assumes you were baptized, you see. That's just like part and parcel of Christianity. Someone says, well, should I be baptized or not? I'm like, Jesus Christ, who died for your sin on a cross, who spent 6 hours totally abandoned by God, an infinite abandonment because he's the infinite Son, who had infinite agony, who paid the price for your sin, he wants you to be baptized. So if you ain't been in the trough yet, talk to us. Get in the trough for Jesus because he loves you and he wants you to be baptized. And Paul says, but don't distort baptism. And the way it turns out, I'm pretty glad I didn't do a lot of baptizing myself because you would have turned it into preacher worship or preacher division. And he kind of scratches his head, trying to remember. There's Crispus, there's Gaius, the household of Stephanas, but, you know, Paul was getting on in years here, and he's like, I can't really remember. That was years ago. I can't remember if I baptized anybody else, but I didn't do a lot of baptizing. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, why get baptized? Well, because Jesus said, make disciples, baptizing them. But does baptism ever really save anybody? See, in the past 2,000 years, a lot of groups have come up with this idea that if you get baptized, the baptism itself is what they call a sacrament. The baptism itself will confer upon you salvation. When you get into that water, in this trough that doesn't look like much, if you get in there in the name of Jesus by some official priest or official representative of Jesus, he will do some magical words, and in your baptism, you will get the Holy Spirit. It's called baptismal regeneration. Paul says, God didn't send me to baptize because baptism isn't a sacrament. Baptism does not confer grace. It does not confer salvation. It is not a conduit for something to mechanically and automatically come to you. That's why Baptists baptize people on their faith, because it's their faith that saved them. Remember, some of you may remember the story of the woman who had a female problem for years and years and couldn't find anybody to help her in the medical community of that day. And Jesus was around, and she just thought in her heart, well, if I can just touch his garment, then some power will come to me and I'll be healed. I've seen a ton of other people healed. Maybe I'll be healed too. And she goes and she touches him with her empty hand. She grabs upon Jesus, his garment, and power flowed out of Jesus, and Jesus knew it. And he turned around and said, who touched me? And the woman, thinking, gosh, I'm in trouble now, he said, oh woman, your faith has saved you. You touched me, you got healed. You know it, I know it, but I want you to interpret it properly. It's not your reaching out and physically touching a garment of mine that got you healed. It's not magical. It's your faith in me. It's your desire to come to me to get healed. It's that empty hand that reached out to grab a hold of me. That faith is what saved you. The entire New Testament says there's no such thing as a sacrament. Not in Christianity. Not that's real. So Paul says, God did not send me to baptize. Because baptism in itself does nothing. But he sent me to preach the gospel, verse 17. To preach the gospel. To bring a simple message to sinners. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world through a process you can read about in Matthew 1 and 2 and in Luke chapter 1, John chapter 1, the Word, this eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of an only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Come to him, preach him, believe in him. That is the gospel. Paul could say in Romans, I'm not ashamed of this gospel in the face of all the philosophy going on and all the big shots and big wigs that are in charge of the world, having all these opinions and ideas and the philosophers getting together their worldviews based on whatever, based on humanism, based on materialism, but not based on the true and living God who made all things. They come up with all their philosophies, all their ideas, all their critical race theories, all their social justice stuff. That somehow if we can socially engineer people, we can fix the human race. It hasn't worked yet. I came to preach the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. I came to bring a message. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It is the gospel that saves. It is believing in Jesus that saves. It is getting in touch with him that saves. It is grasping him with your whole heart that saves. It is turning to him, humbling yourself, repenting of sin, and believing. And those are the two things that are always said, here's the doorway to Christianity, not a sacrament, not a ritual. Repent and be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. That baptism signifying your faith, and you will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The name of Jesus Christ, the Son, in the triune God. He said, I didn't bring this to you in wisdom of words. That's what the philosophers would deal with. I don't know if any of you have ever read an actual scholarly presentation of social justice, but you're like, I'm about three sentences down and I'm not really having a clue what they're saying. The initial book on critical race theory, and a lot of you have heard this thing, I actually tried to read it by a fellow named Bell, and I'm sitting there going, you know, I pretty much know what he's supposed to be saying, but I can't even figure it out. My eyes would cross. These people are just spewing out philosophical mumbo jumbo in fancy words that sounds like they know something, but they don't. Have you ever dealt with postmodern philosophy? Read a book on that? Permeates our culture, but to find out someone who's going to articulate it, I mean, again, you get lost after the first paragraph. Because it's all just humanistic, clever rhetoric. You open the Bible and what do you see? God made you in his image. That should make sense to you. That's why you care about ideas and truth and cats and dogs that he made. That's why you have an intellect and that's why you have a heart. A human being is not defined by DNA end caps. Not defined by chemical equations. We're in the image of God and we have an eternal soul. A soul that can reach out to God and know him. A soul that can reach out to God and appreciate love and justice and truth and righteousness and goodness and kindness. And you start parsing all that out into all the thousands of synonyms of that. A soul that can conceptualize eternity and yet is not eternal. We had a beginning, God did not. Be careful of all the wisdom of words that's out there. All the agendas that are nothing more than just humanistic attempts to manage a world they don't even understand. The power games, the power grabs, behind all these philosophies, the attempts to blind your mind and make the world and your existence and reality far more complex than it really is. Not wisdom of words, but in the cross of Christ. He said, I didn't appeal to and I didn't use philosophical frameworks to explain the gospel. I brought the simple words that are found in the four Gospels themselves, that are fulfillments of Old Testament words, that once you know the geography and the historical context make a lot of sense. He said, I didn't go to this philosophical philosophizing of the gospel, because what it does is it undermines the real gospel and the real power of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. So when Jacob enters that water and comes back out, one of the things he's saying is that the whole of my life and my eternity is in that cross of Christ. It's the power of God. Jesus died and rose in power. And he's now at the right hand of God, actually running the universe for God's purposes. It's also the wisdom of God. Some of you here, you have a child that grows up and think wonderful things. You're listening to the radio or watching the news, and wow, there's a big bank robbery downtown. And the person who robbed the bank killed some folks. And half hour later, your son comes in the door panting and worried, and he's got a bag with him. And finally, you open the bag, and there's a bunch of money, and on top is a gun, and there's blood. Bank robbery, people killed. My son here, acting really weird, with a bag of money and a gun and blood. The evidence is clear. Who has the bigger problem, your son or you? If you turn your son in, he will go to jail and likely be executed if you're in the right, or we might, the right, however you look at it, or wrong state. And you will lose your son. If you don't turn him in, your conscience will kill you. You got a big problem because of what your son did. God has a big problem because what people in his image have done when they sin, it sends ripples to the universe. The biggest problem of sin is not yours and you paying the penalty in a lake of fire and hell forever and ever. That's real. But that's not the biggest problem with sin. The biggest problem is God. He loves people. And the people that he has his entire infinite love set on have put him in a place where he either has to punish you in hell or destroy his own conscience. That's a God problem. And God finally figured out a way to solve it. He sent his son to die for sinners. He sent his son to pay for the justice due to ungodly sinners so that they can be free and have eternal life and be the true children of God. At that cross, God showed not only his justice, him who knew no sin, God made to be sin, not only his justice against sin, but he showed his love. God himself paid the price. So please, if anybody ever mocks God and says he's an egotist in your presence, just go, no, God paid the price for his own justice on behalf of everybody who's willing to believe and get into a trough of water. The gospel is the diamond, not baptism. Not Eucharist and those things. And I have worked at a gold store before where a lot of diamonds and rings came across, and what I always saw was this, is when a big, beautiful diamond came in a ring, you did not pay attention to the setting. The diamond shines on its own. And that's what Paul is saying. I came to preach the gospel not in fancy words of wisdom and clever speech, but I brought to you the cross of Christ, that diamond that shines all on its own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne again and thank you that you have made just a message about a true reality, that you sent your Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. for the sins of the whole world, the only Savior of the world. And Lord, just pray that you would always remind us of that, always keep us around that cross, always knowing that we have access to you because sins are forgiven. And Lord, let me never have division among ourselves here at all, or take sides or rally around this preacher or that. That's just worldliness. Lord, we'll always appreciate people who you've used in our lives. But Jesus Christ is the one we rally around, not to the exclusion of brothers and sisters, but to the inclusion of everybody who believes on Jesus. Thank you for these words in Jesus' name. Amen.